God, I love you. Before you're seated, I already apologized to Brother Dykes for going out at the last of his message there. Brother Ricky Treese called and asked me if I'd just announce to all of you brethren that are interested that his father's funeral, Brother Marvin Treese, will be Monday night at 7 o'clock in their new sanctuary, and a wake will be Sunday evening, and then the funeral Monday night at 7. So we prayed for them. I said, how you doing? He said, not quite as good as I thought I would, but he said he don't have any more pain. Hallelujah. So that's a good thing. Praise God. I know we prayed for Brother Trace. Could we just pray for that family for a moment,
Jesus,
dear God?
God, we praise you.
In the name of Jesus, touch Rick and Diane. Touch Russell and his wife and the kids. Let the Holy Ghost touch them, my dear Lord. And Sister Trace. God, in the name of Jesus, we believe you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Now, I want to say a couple things before you're seated. One is, there's been some confusion because there was a change at the behest of the executive council in the subject I'm teaching on today. One of the subjects that was talked about was the human body as the temple of God and adornment and so forth. But the conclusion was, which I don't know if got in the announcement or not, was that they wanted us to talk about the best translation of the Bible in English because they felt like this is of growing concern and is an issue. And so we're going to try to do that today. This is not preaching. And you can't hardly do it without thinking a little more than perhaps we often do. So you've already been here 2 hours. So I told Brother Spell, I said, could you sing a chorus after Brother Dykes to give people a chance to go to the restroom? And those that don't have to can sing. So I trust you did that. However, here's what I'm caught between. We probably won't deal with this subject again in a long time. I don't think it's as big a controversial subject as it's going to be. It's already a subject, but it's going to get bigger. These translations are going to continue to proliferate. We've already got the Boy Scout Bible, the Girl Scout Bible, the Hunter's Bible, the Women's Bible. We've got the Children's Bible, the Adult's Bible, the Teenage Bible. I don't know how far this can go, but it is accelerating. It's not decelerating. And so at some point, you got to stop and say, do we even have the Bible? And so we want to talk about this today. Now, there's no way to do this and rush through it. So I made a executive decision by the power of the pulpit. But I will acquiesce to my brethren should they come up here and say, you're wrong, okay? When you want to leave, I want you to leave. I want you to feel free. I'm not offended. There's two parts to this. The first one I will try to get done in a limited amount of time. But the first one doesn't answer all of the germane questions. And we probably won't be going through this again at a summit for a long time. So I want you to leave when you want to leave. Secondly, I will tell you when we get to the end of the first part, so you can leave then if you want to leave. If everybody wants to leave, I want to leave. I mean, I don't have any chip on my shoulder about somebody not wanting to hear what we're saying today. I don't have any, I'm totally ambivalent about any ego here. You just Go when you're ready to go. To do the whole thing, I'm going to warn you ahead of time, will probably take more than an hour. To do the first part, I'm going to try to do in 45 minutes. I'm telling you ahead of time, that's what I'm going to try to do. That's already a long time. So you might pick up your purse, sis, and tell your husband, nudge him and say, let's go ahead and get out of here before he gets started. Amen. And then at the request of the executive board, at the end of this is why I'm doing all this preliminary stuff. Because at the end, they said, could we open it for questions and answers? And I said, absolutely. So if we do that, we may be here till 2 o'clock. But, or 3 o'clock. But, however, we paid a lot of money to get here. And you've already been excused to leave when you want to. And a lot of young men may say, or even a few young men may say, I need it, so I'm going to discipline myself and just stay as long as I have to. So for their sake, I would do it. Now, if you want to leave right now, I do have it on CD and DVD. Everything we're teaching today may not be on here, but there'll be some stuff on here probably that we won't teach today. So they're available at the AST booth, which is right outside that door. You're welcome. I don't even know what they cost. I think they're real cheap. One's 100, one's 150. So I don't know what the cost is. I hate drinking out of bottles. It looks like you're just a street drunk while you're preaching. But anyway, better out of a bottle than out of nothing. The best translation of the Bible in English, on the tapes, the title is Why I Choose the King James Version, which is me. I'm going to try to do this as thoroughly as possible, because once you dip your foot in this subject, there is no slide into it gradually. It's straight down, and it is complex, and it has a kajillion components that make up the grist by which you make a conclusion, and all of them are important, and to study all of them is a grisly business, a boring business, an exhaustive business. And I don't even like the subject particularly, because I'd rather preach what Brother Dykes just preached. But at some point, we probably need to stop as a movement and address issues that come in that people may not even know what they're reading. They don't even know why they don't even know where it all came from. So we're going to try to do that today. Now, along the way, if some of you brilliant people find ways to help me, just do it. Or if you say, look, it's bombing, just stop, shut up, let's go eat. That's fine. I don't care. I'm hungry too. But in the meantime, let me read one verse to you in Psalm 119 and 89. It says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Amen. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. Everybody said settled in heaven. And David talked often about this subject. You may be seated. As well as it is talked about often in the rest of the Bible. He spends the longest chapter, I suppose, in the Bible, if you want to call Psalm 119 a chapter, rocking back and forward in the cradle, the rhythm of poetic explanation about the Word of God. And he said, establish thy word with thy servant. So this is what we're going to try to do today. Let me start by saying this is the year of the Bible. This is the 400th birthday of the King James Version of the Bible. May the 2nd is the 400th birthday of the King James Bible. So it's a good year for us to do this and talk about the best translation of the Bible in English. And that's the purpose of this lecture is to determine the best translation of the Bible in English. Now, before we go there, just briefly, let me say that we need to remind ourselves that the Bible, in whatever form is the clearest and purest form, is, we believe, God's word from heaven. And it is not of the earth. It is a heavenly book that is sent to us. It is revelation in black and white, sent to us from outer space. It is sent to us from heaven. It is sent to us by the gracious gift of God. No human mind could work long enough to contrive what the Bible says. It is anyone who claims to be educated and does not have a deep, broad grasp of the Bible is fooling themselves. There is no book more in breadth and depth, penetration, and addressing every issue of human or finite existence on any level. There's no book even close or comparable to the Bible. And so when you think about it, the Bible is not very big. Here's the whole Bible, and that's an old man's Bible. That's large print, and that's all the thicker it is. And this is all we have. This is all we have for the thousands of years that man lived and is living. This is all we got. This is it. And it's not very big. So because of that, every little thing it says might be pretty important because that's all you got. Now, if it was 10 million volumes, then maybe you could fool with some of it and it wouldn't matter so much. But it's just this little bitty book that I hold in my hand, and that is our guide, which means that each thing that it says becomes more and more important to us because of its exclusivity. So there are two ways to translate the Bible. You and I stand, unless we know Greek and Hebrew and a little Chaldean and a little Aramaic, you and I stand at a certain disadvantage in grasping the full meaning of the Bible because it has been translated. And anytime something is translated, it runs all kinds of risks about what happens to it. And so ours is translated into English. There are two parts to this lesson. The first one, which is the 45-minute part, I hope, is about the way that translation is done, the method, the manner and in which translation is done, because that impacts what you get when you get the translation in your hand. All right? And so the second issue is the issue of what manuscripts did you get it from. That's our two or three or four down the line here. It may just be me here left talking to myself. But if there's one person that wants to go there, I'll go there with you, because the WPF is going to do its best to serve you to the best of its ability and to provide for you guidance to the best of our ability. And if you don't need it, fine. Then I don't blame you one single bit. So the two ways of translating are usually called, one of them is called dynamic equivalence. And many people know this, but everybody doesn't. It is called dynamic equivalence. That's one way to translate. The other is called literal equivalence, or sometimes it's called formal equivalence, or sometimes it's called transparent equivalence. All of those are the same thing. And the dynamic equivalent method is sometimes called functional equivalency. So that's the terminology that is used for these. When a translator translates using the literal equivalency translation method, what that means is that the translator is trying to translate literally what the original document said in the language from which it's coming, that is called the source language, into the language to which it's going, that is called the receptor language. And so Greek in the New Testament, Hebrew in the Old Testament primarily, is the source languages, and in our case, English is the receptor language. And so if a translator or group of translators is translating according to literal equivalency, they are trying to translate as exactly as possible what the author said. That's their goal, to translate what the author said. That's literal translation or literal equivalency translation. On the other hand, dynamic translation does not focus primarily on what the author said, but rather takes into account what's called perlocution, what the hearer is hearing and what he understands. The dynamic translator feels like it is justified when translating from one language to another to think of what the receptor language is receiving and to determine, to make a judgment, whether or not that makes sense to the receiving language. And if the translator does not feel it's making sense to the receiver language, then the translator feels like it's okay to change that language to get the thought of the author across, if not the exact words of the author. This is known as dynamic or functional equivalency. And so that translator takes upon himself the added responsibility to make sure the hearer can understand what the author said, which is where most of your modern translations come from. They are virtually without exception from 1950 on, dynamic equivalence translations. So if you have a Bible, whatever it is, whether it's NIV, NASB, NKJV, ESV, whatever it is, if you, not all those, but others, I'll get to that later, but any translation that originated from 1950 on is basically a dynamic equivalency translation. The exceptions to that I will talk about later. All right? So he's translating what he thinks the author meant. Now, up until 1950, I'm talking about in the history of the world, this is a changing time we're living in. Up until 1950, from the day the church started in 33 AD until 1950, virtually all translations were primarily literal translations. What did the author say? You can go back to the earliest church history, and they are very concerned, are these manuscripts, which are copies of the original autographs, which we do not have, are they saying exactly what originally was said? And each scribe was careful to try to keep that together. And so up until 1950, this was not a big issue. The Bible was considered the Word of God. Every sentence was considered to be the Word of God. Every literary device that was utilized, poetry, simile, metaphor, and so forth, was considered to be anointed of God. Every sequence, the way the Bible is put together, sometimes you'll find the gospel writers putting the accounts of when things happened in different places. A literal equivalent says, or what the literal equivalent translator would tell you, and I would agree, that those are placed there by the direction of the Holy Ghost in certain orders to teach us certain things from those stories. Every miracle also has didactic content. It is meant to teach us something. And so they're sequenced in certain ways so that the Spirit can teach us something out of these. Because by doing this, language has much broader power to convey meaning than just going by the words alone. The words and the setting in which they're giving, the sequence in which they're given, all of that is given to us in the Bible. There are many people who study the Bible a lifetime who are tremendous scholars who are not believers. And one of the reasons that they do this is they say there's absolutely no other piece of literature in the world that is as incredibly put together and as multi-layered and multi-prismed as the Bible is. It's the deeper you go, the more profound it gets. So the literal equivalence translator approached his task, and these are important little words here, objectively. His approach was not what I think, but only what did the author actually say. In his mind, he must not change the wording to make it easier for the hearer to understand, but only to convey what the author said. It's not my job to know whether the hearer is going to understand this. It's my job to convey into his language what the author actually said. And the literal equivalence translator feels like he must not add to what the author said or how it was said, and he must not subtract from what the author said or how it was said. In this case, the translator always knows I am not the author, and I will not step in and usurp the place of being the author. I'm not going to go there, because that's not how translation ought to be done. And these translators always translate the Bible with its sacredness in mind and its otherness in mind. Its otherness. It is not of the earth. It is given by God. It is the product of revelation. It's the only document which man has that discloses infinite realities that are unreachable by human thought alone, which means the philosopher can't get there no matter how long he thinks. It came by revelation. Amen. Aren't you glad for the Word of God? Now, here are the challenges of translation. To provide an accurate challenge includes a lot of things, but one of the primary challenges is finding words in the receptor language which exactly equal the meanings of those in the original language. And every translator has to concede that there are cases where sometimes there is no such. Therefore, a phrase may be necessary to transfer the meaning from the source language to the receptor language. Choosing this phrase requires decision making on the part of the translator to make that decision, which is why there is no single translation in the world that needs to stand by itself without commentators, without Bible teachers, without people to do exegesis and give all of the possible meanings of that word, whatever that word may be. So when we speak of a literal translation, we're not talking about it being so literal as to be incomprehensible to English hearers. That would be of no use whatever. But we are saying, we know the sentence structure must be in English, not Hebrew or Greek. The expressions that are incomprehensible, that transfer from the source language to the receptor language must make sense. I would say, but these are very, very few. Most of the times you can go straight across with the language. And apart from these, though, translation should read the same as the original language. Now, to negotiate that difficult tension that exists between languages and to try to be faithful to the original text compared to the requirement to make sense in the target language, these are the challenges that every translator has. You that translate stuff from English to Spanish or English to Russian or whatever, anybody that translates understands that. Now, there were reasons for the dynamic equivalent way of translating, which is what most all of the translations that I named are translated, most of them, dynamically. There's two reasons why a translation should be looked at suspect. One of them is how it is translated literally or dynamically. The other one is according to the manuscripts that are used, which we will get to if anybody's interested. All right? So, the reason that dynamic equivalence translation has some merit is it attempts to get the truth of a source language across to a receptor language hearer at a minimum processing cost. The more you try to put the original in a modern English, you are trying to minimize the processing cost that transfers from the original to the present language. The need for translation arises because we lack knowledge of the source language. And so a translation is an attempt to make up this lack that is in us. A related problem to this is that the receiver of the translation not only, very important point, not only lacks knowledge of the source language, but he or she also lacks knowledge of the context of the source language, the situation of the source language, the other background knowledge of the source language. There's no way around the necessity in translation that those who are receiving it have to enter into the world and become acquainted with the context, the environment. In our case, the Bible's translated out of a Jewish matrix. There has to be some understanding of that. You have to understand the situation of the source. You have to understand the language and its uniqueness. All of these things are part and parcel of the necessity for a translation to be accurately received in a receptor language. And so a translator, however, is limited to using the resources that are available in the receptor language. Dynamic equivalence, as we'll see here in just a minute, comes from the necessity to translate the Bible into languages that don't have many words. And so they have to make up ways to translate it. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And so in contrast to that, though, if you're translating from Greek and Hebrew to a language that is a broad language with that is long enough, dense enough, rich enough, then the carefully translated text can stand by itself if the source that it's coming into also has enough context or background. This is true of the Bible. The Bible can be translated into English very accurately because the Bible has enough explanatory material within itself to explain the setting and context of what is going on. Talk about that a little bit more in a second. Secondly, we can get it in English without a lot of change, very little change from the Greek or the Hebrew, because the English is one of the most extended languages in the world. There's very few ideas in the world that the English language cannot convey. If you'll take time, you can find English words to convey virtually any subject, anywhere, biblical or otherwise, in the world. It doesn't need a lot of dynamism in its translation because the Bible is such a text that it can stand on its own two feet. However, to get the fullness of the Bible requires many readings and rereadings to be able to find all the contextualization for the Bible itself. And so this we need to just mention. Individualistic readings of the Bible come into play. Somebody says, okay, I'm at home, I'm praying, I've got a third grade education, I'm praying, I stop, I'm doing my personal devotions, I pick up my Bible, I just open it and say, God, speak to me out of your word. And they read somewhere that doesn't no more apply to their situation in its original context than anything in the world. But God gives them something out of that that helps them that day and blesses them that day. Now, there are people who would speak derisively of people doing that. But that's not correct. The Bible's dynamism is such that it can speak to the third grader that has no idea what that, or third grade education, that has no idea what the context of that is, and bless them on an individual level. So that should never be forgotten, especially among Pentecostals who believe that the Holy Ghost is actually the dynamic, that when you read the Word of God, it interprets it for your individual situation, contextualizes it to bless you. However, with that said, in the larger context of understanding what the Bible says, you can't do that. In the larger context of what the Bible says, if you're looking for what it meant originally and how that's applied, and especially if you get into prophecy, there's more than one fulfillment of prophecies. Some of them we would call anticipatory fulfillments, and others are called consummating fulfillments. And all of that is part of interpreting the Bible correctly. When you come to the level that we're at here right now, then we need to get into those kinds of things. So, all that to say, the Bible was not meant to be read in private alone, nor interpreted, certainly, in private alone. The Bible is a community book. It was meant to be read in community. It was meant to be interpreted in community. And when you get people that set off somewhere, and I've talked to them, and I've had people that, Lord God, I can't even get into that, that have got all kinds of things. They said, come to my house and let me tell you what I got out of the Bible. And they got stuff out of the Bible. The Antichrist is coming to their town. They've got smoke detectors and they've got smoke inhibiting on their fireplace in their house. So the helicopters of the Antichrist can't see their house. And they got this all out of some scriptures that they allegorically applied out of the book of Isaiah that were just, it was so bizarre. It was so far off. I just said, this is hopeless. I'm not even going to try to. But that's what happens when you get privatized interpretations of the Bible. And it's not interpreted with the body and with others who are saying, what do you think about this really means? And we come to that. Now, I already mentioned to you that prior to 1947, virtually all English translations were literal equivalency translations, and that since 1950, most translations were and are functional dynamic equivalent translations. Here's the reason why. In fact, if you look at all the Bibles before 1950, most of the new translations are the revised this or the revised that. If you look from 1950 on, most of them are the new, not the revised. Sometimes it'll say the new revised, but it's the new. There's a reason for that, and we'll get into that in just a moment. Dynamic equivalence emphasizes the reaction of the reader rather than the translation of the words and phrases themselves. And so it's always weighted toward the understanding of the hearer. And the language that a dynamic equivalence translator will use will be, we are translating, and I'm taking this right out of some of the language that describes the NIV and others. We translate thought for thought versus translating essentially literal. We're trying to get the thought of the writer across, not just his words. And so they take liberties with the actual wording where a translator considers such changes will enhance the understanding. He just says, we think that this is a better way to do this. Now, this all comes about because of one man named Eugene Nida, or Nida, N-I-D-A, who in the mid-20th century, about 1950, he was a missionary and primarily a missionary translator. And Eugene Nida translated into numerous languages that had the bare essentials of literacy. In fact, some of the language that he translated into had not even been put in writing. And so he put them in writing. It did a remarkable work. And then when he created a written language for these people that only had a spoken language, then he would translate the Bible into their language the best he could. Obviously, he had to use dynamic equivalency because they didn't even have enough words. And so he had to find some way in their words to make it work. In that context, we would say that dynamic equivalency certainly has a place. That it can be of use because they were languages with a limited number of words. So they would change the terminology of the Bible to forms that were understandable by the hearers. In one place, he was translating into a language that didn't have sheep, and they'd never had a lamb. They did not know what a lamb was. And so when he translated Jesus was a lamb, they'd never seen a lamb, and so they didn't know how to get that. So this entails a challenge to the translator, which makes him tempted to take necessary liberties to convey the gospel to these people. I don't have any problem with that. However, when you apply these same principles to English, it backfires, because English does have a sufficient number of words to convey any meaning anywhere and to convey it clearly and concisely, because English is a long-established language with a high degree of literacy. And in other words, it's capable of translating virtually anything, exactly what the original language is expressing. So when you begin to apply dynamic equivalency translation methods to English, which is what many of your modern translations do, then these attempts produce an understanding that results in a loss of the people being exposed to the actual text. Instead, they are exposed to substitutions instead of the actual text. And as a result of that, these substitutions are based on the judgment of the translator. And whatever the translator judges, they replace what the Bible writer actually said. Now, you may not think that's important, but to me it's pretty important. I'm not too concerned what a translator thinks. I'm concerned about what the Bible says. Amen. And this happened when Bible translators, who are very intelligent people, but they don't know everything about everything, but they were translating kind of in their own private world, and they weren't held accountable by scholars in other disciplines. For example, they did not have a specialist in literature, and the Bible is a book that is literature. And all literature has rules. For you to read literature, it has certain rules. For an example, When reading something that is a classic piece of literature, we assume the words that we are reading were written by the author whose name is on the book. We don't assume that anybody is taking liberties with that. And reading is supposed to be a process of engagement between the mind of the author and the mind of the reader. not the mind of the reader and an intermediary that obscures by his own interpretation what the author actually said. It would be all right to me if that was Shakespeare and you want to do that, but we're not talking Shakespeare. We're talking about heaven and hell. Listen to me. We're talking about something that the Bible says, heaven and earth shall pass away. Everything you see will pass away, but my word will never pass. There isn't anything you know of that's more important than God's word. We're not dealing with something Nate Wilson wrote or something somebody else. We're dealing with the thing that God gave. Now, if you don't believe that, you can do what you want with the Bible, and you're already messed up. But if it's God's word, then you can't approach this with a sneer. Here's a sneer right here. My wife cut it out. My wife gets so frustrated on this subject. She says, why can't people just take the Bible? This just makes me so aggravated that people would do this. This is just out of, I don't know, something, a little magazine she was reading last night. Some words in the Bible. The New American Bible is missing some words with outdated, missing some words that have outdated connotations, reports UPI. And now maybe young children will stop snickering when they hear them. Booty has become spoils of war, and virgin has become young woman. Now, that's just a little blurb out of, I think, the Reader's Digest. Just a little blurb. People, this is coming up in the newspaper all the time. People don't know where all this is coming from. Amen. That's why I'm determined here to let you go when you want to go, but to work this through for anybody who's interested in working all the way through it. Amen. So, let me give an example. When I went to high school, I got the Holy Ghost when I was probably in the, I don't know, just before I went to high school. When I got into high school, it changed my world. Instead of being caught up in the sports and caught up in the all the things the world does and being among the in crowd, and I was in the no crowd. And so I used to go to the library at lunchtime and I saw all these books, and I got to reading and found out where the classics were. I didn't even know what classics meant. And while I was there, I read, one of those classic books I read was Great Expectations by Charles Dickens. I'm giving you an example that also has been used by others, but this is one. There's thousands of these examples. And when I read Great Expectations, I'd never read such writing. It blew my mind. Dickens describes, and I'm going to throw this up on the screen here so you can follow what he says. He describes a hero's return to his hometown after a shallow life of idleness in the city of London, and he conducts the description superbly, and this is how he says it, if it comes up there. I felt like one, this is Dickens writing, I felt like one who was toiling home barefoot from distant travel and whose wanderings had lasted many years. Okay, that's what he actually wrote. Look at it carefully. I felt like one who was toiling home barefoot from distant travel and whose wanderings had lasted many years. Now, what if a translator decides to take out walking home barefoot because it's too foreign to modern readers? And what if he decides that distant travel and wanderings are not the way we would say it? And so he edits it to read like this. I felt like, next. Are we on the next? I felt like someone returning home who had been gone for many years. Now, by eliminating toiling home barefoot, by eliminating from distant travel, by eliminating wanderings that had lasted many years, if you're thinking, you already see this, that of course the editor has wiped out this evocative allusion to Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. That Charles Dickens is actually giving you a view in his own classic writing of that takes you back. But when you change what the author wrote, you still get the thought that the author is giving, but you don't get the broadened richness of what the author is giving you that goes back to the original of the prodigal son. This is an example of what happens. And nobody would accept that, by the way. No literary specialist would accept those kinds of changes. And yet they're done by the thousands in a dynamic equivalence Bible that you buy at the store today and people are giving all kinds of praise for. Now, the violation is even greater in poetry than it is in prose. That's just prose. But it's even greater when you violate poetry. Here's a phrase that's famous. It says, Death, be not proud. This is somebody challenging death. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. They're challenging death. Don't be proud. Okay? So you could change it dynamically to this, and it would still be correct. Don't be proud, death. You're not as great as some people think you are. But you can see here that it went flat. Because you can't reduce poetry to prosaic prose and still say the same thing. And the Bible is filled with poetic constructs to give us truths that are removed by many dynamic equivalence translations. And I would say they're removed in some cases by men who do know language but don't have all of the extended connections that every story in the Bible has to every other story in the Bible. So when you start messing with it, it has repercussions that reverberate way down to stories that are several hundred chapters away or several thousand years away. So dynamic equivalent translations do this all the time in thousands of places. They reduce the level of vocabulary because they've decided that people cannot understand. They made the arbitrary decision that you're too dumb to understand it. They cut sentences down into shorter sentences. They drop metaphors. A metaphor means when you say something is like, you're bigger than a barn. That's a metaphor. You're smaller than an ant. You're not an ant. You're not a barn. But it's like something that's not you. And the Bible is filled with that. The whole 13th chapter of Matthew, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. And many other places he said the kingdom of heaven is like. And so when you start changing those, it becomes a problem. Let me give you an example. Psalm 144 and 2. I just looked this one up two or three nights ago. My goodness and my fortress and my high tower. And it goes on to describe what God is to him. Well, in the NIV and in the ESV, they both change high tower to stronghold. Now, that still conveys the idea that God protects me. But if you go back and look at the Hebrew word that's translated high tower into English, it clearly denotes a cliff or a lofty, inaccessible place. And the idea behind it is unquestionably altitude. That's the idea. When you say stronghold, you just disconnected from a whole network of major theological understandings about high and high places in the Bible. High places in the old Bible were high place strongholds of the worship of Baal. High places in the Bible when it comes to a high mountain is where Jesus was tempted. And high mountains and the sea and the desert all connect in the Bible together. So when you start fooling with them, you're fooling with a whole network of stuff that gives you biblical understanding that is unacceptable. You also go to, we are faced with spiritual wickedness in high places. So that disconnect, when you read this in the NIV or ESV, you don't connect that with Ephesians that talks about spiritual wickedness. That connection's gone. It's gone. It's gone because the translator felt like you needed his help instead of you hearing what the original author said. Now, I'm not being ugly. I'm just telling you, this is a fact, what I'm telling you. Sometimes you look at it and it's almost so shocking. You say, how could people do it? They do it all the time. In thousands of places, they do it. And so they change words that they feel are too old-fashioned. They eliminate words which they feel are too technical. They change words to match what the translator thought that the author intended. And scholars who deal with literature in a serious way will never accept this. They only accept words that correspond with what the author actually said. They actually have a term for people, for text that this has been done to. The term is, it's a corrupt text. That's a real academic term for when you start changing the terminology of classic literature, which the Bible is the most classic of all classic. They call it a corrupt text. Let me just give you this. Shakespeare said it one place. When in disgrace with fortune and men's eyes. What if you just chase men's eyes, change that to people's eyes? Because you want to be gender inclusive. It would be a corruption of the text that would never be accepted. So how can we be afraid to change Shakespeare, but so ready to street level the Bible, which is about 10 trillion times more important than Shakespeare? So So what if I started quoting the Gettysburg Address up here and said, 87 years ago, that's a classic document. You don't do that. Even though 87 is the same as 87, the language is inviolate. You don't fool with it because it's not a funny book. It is a classic document. And this is what textual criticism was originally supposed to do, was to present the text which the author intended. And when you start doing that, you are not doing that. So in translating, here's some things that are important. The author's own words matter. Publishers and editors are not allowed to change the words of literary texts. Now, if he wants to change Louis L'Amour, that's fine. That's not a literary text. That's rag. Boy, some of you really got mad just then. All right? So what if the Bible is complex enough that it's got stuff that people don't understand? This is a very important point in my mind. If they don't understand the points, you don't take the points out, you educate the people into the points. To know what the parable of the prodigal son means, you've got to first understand a father, a son, a journey, a homecoming. All of those are prerequisites to understanding the story of the prodigal son. And so the form of how something given is important. And the most basic brick in form is words. Now, I want to propose something to you. I want you to just think about for a moment. That there isn't, when they say we're going to translate thought for thought, let me stop right there. There is no such thing as disembodied thought. No humans think without words. Words are the medium whereby thoughts take form, whether you even speak them. In your mind, you think in terms of words. And so there is no such thing as finding his thought while ignoring his words. That's folly. That's not possible. If you really want to know what he thought, then look what he said. Unless he's a liar. Now, if you think the writers of the Bible were liars, then you need to go try to figure out what he was saying and why he told a lie. But if you believe that the writers of the Bible are giving you authentic stuff from heaven that is 100% genuine, then you don't try to find their thought outside of their words. You find their thought in and through and by their words. Because when you change the words, you change the thoughts. Now, let me pause long enough to say there are attempts to turn the Bible into the language of understandability for kids. And listen very closely to what I'm saying here. I am not opposed to street level Bibles where it is necessary. I'm not even opposed to us reading them to look for different shades of meaning, but only as commentary on the Bible. If it changes what the author said, it's not the Bible. It may be valuable commentary. I mean, if you say, well, this other translation gives a different shade of meaning, that's fine. Because probably no translation in the world could give every shade of meaning. But you have to find for a Bible. If you're going to say the Bible, you have to find one that's got the words to the absolute maximum possibility of giving you what the original said, or else you have something other than the Bible. So, the U.S. Constitution is not put out by Chick Publications. The U.S. Constitution has outmoded language. It has archaic language. Its general style is not like we read in an everyday paper. It's exalted. It's eloquent. At points, it reaches almost into poetry. Do we change the wording in the eighth grade when people study the U.S. Constitution, or they did in my day? Do we change the wording to make learning easier? Of course not. The wording of each document is considered inviolate, and nobody fools with it. You memorize it the way it is, and then your teacher tells you what that means. I mean, this is even true in things as small as advertising. Juice with 100% Florida oranges is a different thing, very different thing from juice made from Florida oranges. It's a different thing. Blueprints. Brother Booker's just finishing his building. What if they decided, well, we know this little symbol here, we're not sure what it means, so we're just going to decide it means this, and we're not going to follow. Blueprints are inviolate. You have to have a change order to change them and spend a lot more money. You women baking a cake. You say, well, I think it says two eggs, but instead I think I'll put two blocks of cream cheese and no eggs. And so recipes, it's the construct of reality that there are some things that have to be followed. Some of you men, you're not like me. If my wife buys a new grill and wants it put together, the assembling instructions, I am so good at assembling these things. But when you read those, invariably I think, I don't need these instructions, that's stupid. It's only got 26 screws and obviously the leg goes on the bottom, and forget it. And about 3 minutes into it, you see those little deals in comic strips that they won't allow them to cuss, with a little exclamation marks and little deals and little round circles and springs, and comic strips that you used to read before you was born again. And that, well, about 3 minutes into it, I've got those little blurbs all around my head. Because it'll say bolt, screw, connector, attaching device, all of which are the same thing. Is it the big one or is it the small one? And you get through and you got 17 pieces that's left over, and it's still, I mean, just assembling instructions required. And so, how much more of the Bible, that's known for its vivid flair, its uniqueness, its eloquence, its unforgettable twist of thought. It's not like a newspaper article that doesn't matter which way you say it. And so here's things that are lost in a dynamic equivalence. Here's four concerns about modern dynamic equivalent translations. Number one, they're diminishing of the literary quality of the Bible. Number two, their proneness to obscure the world of the original text. Number three, their contribution to the destabilizing of the biblical text. Number four, their reductionism of the fullness of the Bible in its original form. When you start losing, and one of the biggest transgressions among modern translations is the loss of metaphors and similes. And it's because they're foreign to the reader. And so the translator is just eager beaver to make it where they understand it. And so they reduce those and don't realize that their foreignness is their virtue. The very foreignness of the metaphor forces the reader to exit his limited world. Look, the world of the sinner is not big enough. We're not required to reduce the grand world of the gospel to the level of the sinner. If you've got faith in the gospel, you preach it. It opens the sinner up to the level of the gospel. You got it all backwards. And I'm not going to digress in this and get off on a rabbit trail, because rabbits proliferate and we'll never get back. There'll be rabbits everywhere. But this is, well, anyway, it's true that when people start doing that, this is user-friendly church. User-friendly church is an attempt to reduce the confrontation that is inescapable in the gospel to a level that does not offend the flesh. Brother, you are wasting your time. And people that do that think they're cool, when really they're just ignorant. I don't mean ignorant as a derisive thought. I mean they lack revelation. When you understand the nature of man and the nature of the gospel and the confrontation that comes to every man to be saved or woman, then you don't get squeamish about preaching the gospel and saying, look, you got to repent. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you are. I don't, etc. When you get, there's no, Come on to this altar. God's going to change your life. Yeah, you're going to quit smoking. Yeah, you're going to quit drinking. Yeah, you're going to quit carousing around. Yeah. But the guy that doesn't have that revelation that that confrontation is essential and that the power of the gospel is great enough to make the confrontation work, to make them surrender and stack their arms at the foot of the cross, that guy is going to keep trying to do user-friendly stuff until after a while you don't even know what his church looks like. And right now the apostolic movement is filled with this kind of shallowness. I'm not talking about being ugly, but I'm talking about we've been through this at the Rock Church. We've been through people getting caught up in the emergent movement. We've been through people leaving 3 or 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 families at a time. We've been through it all. Let me tell you, this is my advice. You keep preaching the truth, and you let those people know, this is what we preached here when we started. This is what we're preaching now. This is what we'll be preaching when you leave. This will be what we're preaching if you ever come back. If everybody in this place leaves, this is what we're preaching, because this is inviolate. That doesn't come out of stubbornness. That comes out of a revelation that the gospel is superior to the feelings of every sinner that ever lived. We ought to clap our hands and thank God for the gospel. And so the Bible intentionally makes people think. It's meant to expand your understanding, lazy boy. You're going to have to come up to the requirements of the gospel. We can only go down so far. And Eliezer, if you're going to get me a servant, don't you take the people. He said, what if the woman won't come? He said, then you no longer under obligation. It's not evangelism at any cost. It's evangelism for those that's willing to follow Eliezer back to Isaac. And if they won't follow, they don't qualify to be the bride. I'm sorry. I didn't write it. Don't kill the mailman. Aim your shotgun at God. See what happens. Let me give you an example here. Very familiar. Psalm 1 and 1. Here it is in the King James Version. Blessed is the man, singular, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You've already seen this before. Walk, stand, sit. Those provide a picture of a gradual move towards the immovable stagnation of sin. First you're walking. Finally you're standing. Finally you're sitting. No more movement. Sin wrestles you down and paralyzes you. Also, if you'll notice in the King James, it preserved the phrase, the way. I'm not going into this, but throughout the Bible, in both good ways and bad, the little phrase, the way, is a potent term. For the church, it was called the way in the New Testament, as you know. But then there is the way of the transgressor is hard. So we don't move those. This is a very significant image that's repeated often in the Bible. In fact, Jesus said, I am the way. Here it is in the New Revised Standard Version. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. First of all, the movement of the parallel verbs is lost. It's gone. There is no sequence here any longer. Secondly, in an attempt to be gender inclusive, they lost the man. Happy are those. Not as the man, happy are those. But in the original, there's a movement from individual to group. But here, that's all smeared out. It's all lost. And so there are richer meanings lost. Thirdly, the way is gone. To take the path. The way. And everything that's implied in the way. So could a person still read that and get saved? Yeah, yeah, they could. Is it conveying what the original Bible said? No, no, it's not. And does it give you the breadth and depth that was given to us out of the Bible if you went back to a closer to the original? No, it does not. So this is because this is a extremely critical next 3 minutes. Metaphors possess a mutual coherence with each other in the Bible. Remember, a metaphor means it's like something that it really is not. The kingdom of heaven is like a man sower going forth to sow. Okay, well, the kingdom of heaven is not a man, but it's like, that's a metaphor, okay? When you lose them, there are hundreds, I don't know how many, in the Bible of metaphors. And they make a large complex. A work as big as the Bible, it makes a large complex that ultimately creates a framework. And in this framework, not only are there metaphors, there are what's called fundamental metaphors, and there is what's called subsidiary metaphors. And the fundamental metaphors act as the root metaphors that determine the meanings of the subsidiary metaphors in the system of meaning. And so, when you remove a subsidiary metaphor from the root that may be found in a whole different book or a whole different testament, then you remove a bunch of the meaning. And if the translator is a man that knows everything about language, but nothing about the complexity of the framework of how the Bible's put together, then he is actually emasculating. He is actually cutting apart. He is actually destroying some of the important fabric of the Bible that gives us its meaning, which is only gained by those that understand the fundamental metaphors and the subsidiary metaphors and how that they hook together. All of that goes down the tubes in time after time, in case after case, when you get into dynamic equivalents. I'm not upset at you and what you read and what you... I'm just teaching. You can take it for what it's worth. And if you're tired, go. Don't care. But you can't violate those things and leave the Bible the same. An example, Eugene Nider ran into a place that they didn't have any sheep. So what if the translator said, God is my piggard. The Lord is my piggard, I shall not want. Because they had pigs, but they didn't have sheep. And when John said, behold the Lamb of God, behold the little pig of God. Well, why couldn't you do that? Because pigs have more meaning in the Bible than just a substitute for a sheep. In the broader extended meanings of pig in the Bible, it's an unclean animal. It's the polar opposite of holy. It has meanings beyond whether it's an animal. It's ritually and symbolically abhorrent to think of a pig in the same way that you would think of a lamb. And so you have to take every translation, every word, every phrase in the context of the normative context for biblical meaning. And that context is the whole scripture and its world, which is why we have to get together. And somebody says, I think this is what it means. Because he read that little script there. I think that's what that means. But he hasn't read what he read, or what he read that connects. And he said, well, wait, this doesn't seem to agree with that. So together, listen to me. This is really, really important. The Bible, this is important. The Bible is not to be interpreted individually. The Bible is a community book. I want to emphasize that. And from its beginning, it was not meant to be read and understood privately. Don't take that further than I'm taking it. You can read it on your own. You can get stuff. I already told you God can give you stuff that has no relation to the context. And it be real and it be God. But in the bigger picture, the Bible was never intended to be interpreted privately. If it was, then why did God give apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? If it was, why did he say in 1 Corinthians 4:1 that we ministers are stewards of the mysteries of God? If it could be understood simply by reading the Bible, then why did the Spirit, everybody that says, well, I'm going to follow the Spirit, I don't need the Bible. Okay, this is for you. Then why did the Spirit send Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch who had the Bible, and the Spirit said, go give him a home Bible study? Yeah. Because the Bible has to have pastors, it has to have teachers, it has to have commentary that gives to us, especially in we who are not Greek speakers by nature or Hebrew speakers, we have to have those who fill in those blanks, and that's what you get every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Tuesday night, whatever the case may be. And it's important. So you can't just change things. Before we finish this first part, let me give you one more example here that I think is a pretty important example. Where there's a distortion in meaning and loss by changing the wording. The King James talks about, in Romans 6:6 and in Colossians chapter 3, the King James talks about the old man and the new man. Y'all know that. The NIV changes that to your old self and the new self. Your old self and the new self. The King James is the old man and the new man. But you and I know, when we think a minute, Paul is not talking about my old self and my new self. Paul's referring to putting on Christ, the new man, the second Adam. The last Adam, the second man. The old self is the first Adam. The new self is the last Adam. But the NIV makes the reader lose sight of Paul's presentation of Christ. He's not presenting the reader's new self. That's just a little part of it. He's presenting the last Adam, who establishes a new humanity in himself, in Christ's self, so that our life is hidden with God in Christ. But that's all lost. That's all lost in the NIV. And so we need preachers. We need teachers to help us to understand the Bible. And let me just stress one more time that rather than just stress on the needs of the reader before they encounter the biblical text, see, everybody's trying to make these translations for the reader before they encounter the biblical text. And so the Bible, we try to bring it down to where they are. What about preaching the Bible in faith and bringing them up to where it is and making them a better human being? So these translations, new translations, assume no role for the Bible in creating its reader. The reading should be creating the reader, not the reader creating the author. Everybody said amen. The NIV is written on a seventh grade level. So it assumes that all of you and the rest of the population are seventh graders. The assumption is pretty much that the King James is written on the 12th grade level. But by dumbing it down to the seventh grade level, what do we do with all the readers that may be above the seventh grade? And I think that that's a hypothetical seventh grade. I don't think everybody's seventh grade. It's been my experience that saints understand stuff when you preach it to them and when you teach it to them. They're not stupid. And they're not level seventh grade. And if they are, you can bring them up. Also, I want to point out before I finish this first part for everybody whose bladder is about to explode. We cannot get away from the fact that the Bible is an ancient book. It's not your local newspaper. But the attempts are to take away that. I'm going to throw these on the screen so you can see. These are some of the things that were said about the NIV to try to get people to accept it. That's not the only one, but it's popular, so I use that one. Here's one of the things they said when they put it out. It was recognized. We have that. It was recognized that it was often appropriate, this is the people justifying the translation of the NIV. It was recognized that it was often appropriate to mute the patriarchalism of the culture of the biblical writers. It was recognized that it was often appropriate. Who's doing the recognizing and who's determining what's appropriate? I don't think it's appropriate at all. I don't think the patriarchalism needs to be muted at all. Who are you to decide that? Over what the Bible actually says. You have to go back into that world, because that's the world that it comes out of. Here's another. Metaphorical language is often difficult for contemporary readers. Well, that's because they're ignorant. Teach them something. Metaphorical language is often difficult for contemporary readers to understand. I don't even agree with that statement. But so at times we've chosen to translate or illuminate the metaphor. And they illuminate it within the context of Scripture as though it's part of Scripture, and it's not. Here's another one. Sentences are purposely kept short. This is in these dynamic. Sentences are purposely kept short, transparent, and uncomplicated to promote greater understanding. Complex sentence structures are often unnecessary anyway. Well, I'm glad you decided that, whoever you are. Because when God anointed him to write it, I guess God was just stupid. If the Bible has complex sentences, I may not like it, but if it is that, it is that. I mean, you just have to deal with it. But you can't change it. Here's another. The unsophisticated reader. So we're doing the whole Bible for the unsophisticated reader. Is likely to be grateful at being delivered from the theological subtleties in this translation. That's about the Good News Bible. Delivered from the theological subtleties. This happens to be a theological book. Duh! How do you take a theological book and deliver it of the theological subtleties? All of that begins with the premise that there's things in the Bible that need to be changed. And I don't agree. Let me give you some more examples here real quick, because some of you, well, you don't even know they're saying this stuff. It blow your mind. New Century Bible. Ancient customs are often unfamiliar to modern readers, so these are clarified either in the text or in a footnote. Now, I don't care if you clarify it in a footnote or write a commentary 25 volumes long. If it'll help us, good. But don't start putting your clarifications in the text, because that's not the text. Here's one. We have sought to translate, this is a New Living Translation. We have sought to translate terms shrouded in history or culture in ways that can be immediately understood by the contemporary reader. I would propose to you that there's things that you can't make immediately understandable to the contemporary reader. He's going to have to find out what Jeff Dykes meant when he said repent. Repent? I never heard that. Man, we've been shooting up for years. We never heard repent. Is that some kind of drug or something? No, the Holy Ghost is going to get a hold of his heart, and he's going to find out what repent is by experience before it's over. Here's some more. These translations claim to give, here's one for the Good News Bible, the meaning of the original. Now, folks, I'm not trying to be ugly, but that is hooey. All right, here's one on the NIV. The thought of the biblical writers. Well, they already gave us their thoughts in their words, because there are no thoughts apart from words. Okay, in my pocket, I have my phone. On my phone is Mantis. On my phone is the Mantis Bible software. That's the one I use the most on the phone. Okay? So I'm looking at the Mantis Bible software, and you can get any version. You can get the King James, New King James, King James with Strong's, ESV, NIV, blah, blah, blah. I don't know if you can get every version, but I know you can get all those. I was reading the Mantis Bible software for the NIV version, and here it is. Quote, if you've got Mantis, you could read it right off your phone. Here it is on the screen. Mantis Bible software. KJV translators work from the Erasmus Greek text of the New Testament. Erasmus had 6 Greek manuscripts from which to work. NIV translators work from more than 5,000 complete or partial manuscripts or papyri. It took 10 years to complete the NIV translation. This does not include more than 10 years of planning before that. Now, when you read that, that's pretty impressive for the NIV against the KJV. That's like, man. So let's analyze that a little bit. Number one, it is true that the KJV translators, through Tyndale, used Erasmus' work as their primary source. Secondly, it is true that Erasmus did his translation primarily from 6 manuscripts. But let's look further. Those six manuscripts, and this is the second part of the lesson that the three of you and me will go through that one when everybody else leaves. But the Erasmus manuscripts were part of a group of manuscripts called the Antiochian manuscripts. They're from the city of Antioch. Okay? The truth is, Erasmus did not have them, but we now have thousands of Antiochian manuscripts. Thousands of them. All of which agree, virtually without exception, with Erasmus. So his six manuscripts, it was true, that's what he made it out of. It only shows you how authentic those six were, that the whole 5,000 Antiochian manuscripts all agree with him, from which the King James Version of the Bible comes. This is the Antiochian manuscript. All of them agree with Erasmus. Further, whoever put this heading on the Mantis Bible software said, but the NIV uses 5,000 manuscripts. That is not true. The NIV does not use much of the 5,000. They use Alexandrian manuscripts, which is part of lesson number two, which there are only 45 Alexandrian manuscripts in the world. And the King James comes from 5,000 manuscripts. So when you read all of this stuff, at first it's like, so what is this? Why are people doing that? I don't know. I'm going to leave that up to you. There's people think there's a conspiracy. There's others think that it's for money. I don't know. I don't know that I can answer all that. I just know what I do know. And if I'm jumping ahead here a little bit, but if you use the NIV, and if the NIV would have used the 5,000 manuscripts, they would not have removed 2.6% of the New Testament. The NIV removes 2.6%, it's estimated. And then they said it took 10 years to complete the NIV and 10 years of planning before that. Well, I just got an article somebody gave me from September 2009, USA Today, that where they were talking about the NIV, and they were so gleeful. They were saying, after 25 years, we're finally going to get it right. We're going to revise the NIV. They've already got a new NIV. Now they've got a new NIV. Now they're going to revise it again. Trying to get this thing right. Such translations mask important biblical meanings. They make preemptive interpretive strikes by translators that usurp the reader's rights to know what the author actually said. And they do this when they deign that the author didn't do it right. Now I'm getting down to the end of this. Let me give you one example of this. Let me give you a familiar scripture. In the King James, it says, Mary hath chosen that good part. Mary hath chosen that good part. The NIV says, Mary has chosen what is better. And most of us that preach it interpret that verse that way. And I don't have any problem with interpreting that verse that way, but that's not what the Bible says. I think that's a possible interpretation, but that's not what the Bible says. What's in that verse in the NIV and the TNIV is not in the Bible. It's not in the Greek. What the Bible says is Mary hath chosen that better part. So you can say, like the NIV says, that part was better than Martha's part. Worship's better than service, or whatever, however you want to say it. But that's not what the Bible says. It could mean Mary hath chosen that good part. That one. Mary hath chosen that good part. Martha, you chose this good part. Mary hath chosen that good part. Nobody knows whether the emphasis should be on that, like I'm doing right now. She hath chosen that good part. They're both good parts. She chose that good part. Leave her alone. You chose this good part. Nobody knows whether the emphasis ought to be on that or whether it ought to be on good. Nobody knows. Now, I know you have an opinion. That's why you're a preacher. You're supposed to.